We're going to finish our series this morning on the seven controversies. And if you haven't been with us over these past few weeks, beginning with the latter part of chapter 11 and flowing through this passage this morning, we've been looking at Jesus as he confronts the religion of his day. And specifically, he's confronting the religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And all of those as a group, Jesus confronts in 2 days before the cross and in the temple complex. He meets with them one by one, exposing their error. And what we've been looking at over these past few weeks are things that should help us as believers learn how not to be. And you're going to see this morning as we look at these six things that the Lord pronounces against them. Hopefully each and every one of us would say, "Oh Lord, may none of these six things be a part of my testimony as a Christian." Well, in chapter 12, and we're going to be beginning in verse 38, listen to these words. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Let's pray. Lord, help us as we once again return to your word, as we glean from these words and these pages that Mark recorded for us, things that he felt through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the church of his day needed to hear. They needed to see these stories back to back. They needed to see this and be reminded of this encounter that Jesus had with these religious leaders. And oh Lord, may our church, may it not be guilty of sham religion. May it not be guilty of pretense. May it not be guilty of offering long prayers, yet with empty and hollow words. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and help us learn today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we will wrap up our series of seven controversies. This passage this morning that I've read to you reminds us of chapter 8 of Mark's gospel. Let me just read this verse to you. Chapter 8 and verse 15, Jesus was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Through our study these six times, Jesus has been confronting the religious leaders according to their teaching. Today, in bringing this to a close, Jesus is going to confront their practice. Our teaching and our practice should be the same, wouldn't you agree? A hypocrite is one who teaches one thing and does another, who, as a pretense, presents themselves as one way, yet really they are another. Now, this morning, this message, this is not a blanket condemnation of all the scribes and all the Pharisees and all the elders and all the Sadducees, any more than saying that all televangelists are only after money. But many of them, as we know, and as you've been reading the papers, many of them are. Acting on public complaints, Republican Senator Charles Grassley of the Senate Finance Committee has launched an investigation into alleged financial wrongdoing involving six high-profile televangelists, all of whom run nonprofit, quote-unquote, organizations. Creflo Dollar, pastor of World Changers Church. Could I have a glass of water, please? He is among those under investigation. He has several Rolls Royces, private jets, $1 million home in Atlanta, and $2.5 million Manhattan apartment. Best-selling author and televangelist Joyce Meyer also is under investigation. Her office headquarters, with its 158,000 square foot, three-story building and furniture estimated at $5.7 million, was built for $20 million in 2001. Since 1999, Meyer's ministry has reported spending at least $4 million on five homes for Meyer and her four children. Among the items under Senate investigation are a $23,000 commode with a marble top. You might call that a royal flush. A $30,000 conference table and an $11,219 French clock, all purchased for Meyer's ministry headquarters, and may I say, tax deductible, until this investigation. Although Paul and Jan Crouch, thank you, founders of Trinity Broadcasting Network, are not under investigation by the committee, they epitomize what it means to wallow in materialism. With a combined annual salary of more than $700,000, the Crouches are among the highest paid in any of the major religious nonprofit organizations. Since launching TBN in 1973, they have raised millions through telephones and appearances of popular personalities like that man that I've mentioned at first. TBN raises more than $120 million a year from its viewers, telling them they are robbing God if they're not giving to the network. Many of TBN's financial statements have not been made public, so it is difficult to ascertain exactly how the donations are being spent. However, the Los Angeles Times reported that TBN owns 30 homes across the country, including a couple of mansions in Newport Beach and a Texas ranch home, which they make available to the Crouches. You've read just this week in the paper what has been going on for quite a long time with Oral Roberts University and Richard Roberts, the president. He has since stepped down. Among the list of others who are in this investigative report, or at least suspect, are Kenneth Copeland, Robert Tilton, Benny Hinn. Just add your name of names to the list. And I'm not up here to just name call and drop. But I just want you to see a comparison, a little bit of a comparison of what Jesus was facing in his day. There's very little difference. The people in Jesus' day should have been more discerning. They weren't. The people in our day should be more discerning. And for some reason, we are not. But in this message this morning, you're going to see Jesus' list. Mark is only going to record six things. If you want to see the full indictment of the Son of God against these types, read Matthew chapter 23, which we will refer to that in this morning's message. But Mark gives a brief, just six items that he mentions. Woe to the scribes. Now let's look at this list of six. The number six is an interesting number, isn't it? Can you think of anything in numbers of six, like any football games, won or lost six times? It's just that came out of nowhere. I'm not going anywhere with that. It's just the number six. Let's begin with the number one as he starts in this passage, and as he gives them really six titles, six indictments, six things that he mentions about the scribes of his day. And remember, Jesus is teaching this in the temple. The temple, this time before Passover, was was just booming with people. Remember, Jesus went into that temple and he found the money changers everywhere. They were busy changing money and their coinage was stacked up on tables. And Jesus went through and he just knocked them all over and drove them out. This is the time of the busiest time in all of Israel, the Passover. And so Jesus, in these confrontations or controversies, meets these religious leaders right on their own turf. And he says in verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes." And here it is. Here's the first one. "Who like to walk around in long robes." Now, the word here, "like to" or "desiring," by itself is somewhat a common word. "Fellow" is the word. It means to desire. But Mark took this word and he put a participle ending on it, making this word indeed a participle. A participle is a verbal adjective. It's a describing word, but it is a verb. And it's describing what these religious leaders, that they were desiring to do something. And what was it that they were desiring to do? And then Mark uses a word and he makes this word what we call in grammar an infinitive. Infinitive is a verbal noun. I know these are just weird terms maybe to some of you, but to show you how Mark puts this together, this is a phrase of purpose. These scribes, these doctors of religious law, these very intelligent and smart men love to walk around in their flowing robes. They like to just sashay. These robes were white, I'm told. And their counterpart, the Greek scholars, also wore a white robe, the philosophers. But these religious men would wear this robe, and if it was indeed a white linen robe, it also had a white shawl or mantle. And on this mantle were fringes that reminded every Israelite of his prayers and his duty to the law. And what Jesus is saying, as he observed these men in the temple sashaying through the court of the women, which is probably where this was all taking place, he is identifying these men as desiring to walk around in their long robes, taking delight in the appearance of their clothing. Now, some scholars have taken this word stole, which is the word translated robe, and said that this possibly could be the talith, the Jewish prayer shawl. And if indeed it is, it makes this indictment even more serious, that they would be arrogant and proud over something that should have brought them humility. For this prayer shawl, if it was indeed what was the word referring to here, was something that a Jewish man, when he would go to prayer, would cover his head. He would cover his face. He would humble himself before God. And yet these men, by this appearance, took delight. Just loved it. You know what these men were? They were religiously self-intoxicated. As the saying goes, there's no smaller package than a man all wrapped up in himself. And that is exactly what these religious men were. And Jesus was sick of it. So sick of it, he is pronouncing a woe to them. They loved the religious uniform. Would it bother you if I didn't wear this anymore? I was going to wear a red tie today. You know, red's a good color with a dark suit, but I chose not to. But if I didn't wear a tie at all, would that be okay? If I didn't wear a suit on Sunday to preach, would that be okay? Has this become such a religious uniform that we just expect it? There's nothing wrong with it, certainly. I mean, if you want to wear a suit, wear a suit. We've always said here at this church, we want you to come. We don't care. We want you to be modest, but just come. And God is not looking at our clothes, but how we are looking at our clothes. I want you to go with me to Matthew 23, one of many references we'll make to this chapter. But I want to show you just what could be a little play on words here. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Listen to what Jesus says about these men. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Now, is this a play on words that these men dressed in their white robes, illustrating the purity of the law of God, illustrating the pureness and their high level of attainment in religious circles? And Jesus is calling them. He's saying, "You're no more than whitewashed tombs." Did you know that during the Passover, a week before the Passover, I don't know whose job it was, but the temple, the budget in the temple allowed for them to re-whitewash all of the burial markers, the tombs, the gravestones. They would all be whitewashed for a couple of different reasons. Number one, for appearance sake, with all of the travelers and pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, they wanted it to look good. But also for a pious reason, they wanted them covered. So if any religious man or woman came too close to it, that at least it would be covered and they wouldn't be declared unclean. And Jesus is calling them face to face, "You whitewashed tombs." They were self-intoxicated. And I believe that this is something that we need to look at for ourselves as well. Well, back to Mark 13, for Mark 12, for the second of this list. He says that first of all, you like to walk around in your long robes. You like that image of the uniform. And secondly, you like respectful greetings in the marketplace. Now, I find this to be interesting. Now, it doesn't say that they like the respectful greetings in the temple. You would expect that. But he's saying they want this respectful greeting in the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was full of common people. They wanted these scribes, Pharisees, elders, religious men and women. They wanted public recognition. Go back with me to Matthew 23 and verse number 7. Matthew describes this in fuller detail where he says, "They love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." Now, the rabbi in its Old Testament origin could mean "my Lord." It even could mean "great one." It was very much more than just a word of teacher. It had connected to it the word respect. But Jesus says here, "Do not be called rabbi or great one or teacher. For one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father." Now, of course, he's talking here about spiritual parentage. Personally, I have difficulty with calling a priest father for this very reason. Not to show disrespect for his position in his religion. But I don't think we're to acknowledge spiritual hierarchy in this way. This is what Jesus is getting to. "Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader." What is his point? His point is humility. His point is becoming less, not more. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This was, as one man called it, a vice of pomposity. I love that word. A vice of pomposity. These men walking around in the temple, in the market, anywhere. Beloved, no one deserves to be called by a higher title. If you'll go with me to Philippians chapter 2, just a reminder of what the Apostle Paul wrote this great church in Philippi. And maybe they needed to hear this. Maybe they thought that they themselves were better than others. I don't know. But Paul really writes it well in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What would that look like if everybody in this room applied that this week, starting right now, starting right this minute, and going into the next time when we gather together to worship? Guarantee you there would be less character assassination happening in our town. There would be much more peace, much more joy, less criticism. As a pastor of a church, if you would take that out of my diet, the criticisms, which I know we have to have it all, but if you were to tone that down, why, ministers across this country would be happy, joyous. And I am happy. I am joyous most of the time. But you see what my point is the Apostle Paul is teaching something here that should fit us all. Treating others is more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. What if you really did write a card this week to somebody, and in that card express your gratefulness for something, whatever it might be, for their benefit? What if that really happened on a grand scale? Well, we just couldn't wait to see each other next Lord's Day. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think about that just for a minute. The Son of God walking in his Father's house, the temple, that's what he called it, the place of prayer. And there he was with all of his divine prerogatives. Now, he set those aside. We know that in his humility. But there he was walking amongst the white robed, long tasseled religious men, not making a display, not being a part of all of this process, not desiring his title. Think about it. That's the woe that Jesus is pronouncing on these religious men. They love their robes. They love their uniforms. Secondly, they love their respectful greeting in public circles. Number three. Not only do they do those two things, but they love the chief seats in the synagogue. Now, as I've read about the synagogue this week, and sort of to give you a description of this, some of you were raised like I was in a smaller rural church, in a Baptist church or a Methodist church or Presbyterian church or Christian church. And a lot of those churches had deacon pews. Do you remember those, some of you? The church I'm thinking about had the sacred desk right here, and then right here, two or three rows of pews. And I'm not making light of that. I mean, it was a respectful place. But this is where the deacons sat. Well, in the synagogue, there was also a similar setup, except that the only difference was these men were facing the congregation, and they were closest to the sacred chest, which contained the scrolls. And on any given worship day, The lid would be taken off of the box and a scroll would be handed to someone who was going to read that particular synagogue Sabbath. And many times Jesus was handed the roll to read. Remember that in the scriptures where it says he was handed the roll and he turned it and he read out of Isaiah to the people. Well, the point Jesus is making here is these men love this prominent place of being able to sit up here and be noticed. You know, I remember a long time ago in churches that they used to have the pulpit chairs. Do you remember that? The nice, gaudy pulpit chairs. I don't like those. I don't like people looking at my socks while I'm standing up here. Sitting up here waiting to get up to the... I'd rather be out there and then come up here. And thank you for not... But some churches just really haven't thought about this, but they have their dedicated chairs. I remember one church one time, I had an issue with that, and they had just been recovered. Someone in the church had just recovered them. And I just didn't like to sit up here. So I just asked, I really don't want to sit up there. And so after a little while, the chairs were moved, but I understood that the Sunday after my departure, they were back up there. Not that everybody is that way, but I guess I'm wanting you to see that these men were. They wanted the prominence. Go with me to the little book of James. James chapter 2. And James gives us just a little glimpse in the early church that they struggled with some of the same things that we do. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? One of the greatest stories I've heard, and this is true. And I forget what pastor it is. I've told this before, but hopefully I'm trusting your memory's half as bad as mine, maybe, and you won't remember me telling this again. This pastor was called to this great church. And the week before he came to the church on the Lord's Day, that week before, 7 days before, he stopped bathing. He didn't bathe for a week. He didn't shave his face for a week. His hair was oily, greasy. He smelled. This is a man going to a prominent church. And on that Sunday, which was to be his first Sunday in the pulpit, he came to that church. Dressed in old clothes, old work clothes, looking terrible, smelling terrible. No one recognized him. And everybody wondered, where's the pastor? Where's the pastor? And when the time for the music was over and he was to come to the pulpit, guess what? He gets up out of his seat, sitting right back there, and he walks to the front. And he looks at everybody and he just stares at everybody. And he said, I've been treated horribly here in this church. You've not welcomed me. You've not greeted me. Hardly anybody has spoke to me. What kind of church have you called me to? Is that not powerful? Now, I think starting that Sunday, that church got a little dose of their of exactly what Jesus is talking about here, this prominent, the thinking of ourselves, of being self-intoxicated, of wanting our church to be this or that, when maybe we've missed it. Maybe in the quest of religious status, we don't even see ourselves this way. Well, Jesus comes into the temple these few days before his demise, and he sets the record straight. Let's look at number 4. Jesus says they like to walk around in their long, sashing robes. They like respectful greetings in the marketplace, doctor, doctor. And chief seats in the synagogues. They like the people looking at them and thinking about how great it would be to be like them. And then they love places of honor at banquets. I'm told on a social scale that basically here's how the pecking order went. You have the host at a banquet. And on his right, you would have the person of highest caliber. On his left, the person of second highest caliber, and so on. Now, as I thought about this, and I thought of Da Vinci's depiction of the Last Supper, I wonder if when those disciples lined up, do you think they struggled with this? Of course they did. As a matter of fact, Jesus called their hand several times. Once, as I'm recalling, he says, what are you guys talking about? Nothing. We're not talking about anything. Come to find out, they were talking and arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest. Perhaps who was going to get set closest to Jesus at the Passover. You know, they had maybe three of them with him. So maybe they had learned a little bit. And maybe the last Passover, maybe somebody else edged out somebody else. But the whole point here is these men not only loved their religious status, they also wanted a social status. I tell you, when Jesus notices this among the scribes, it tells me one thing for sure. He also notices it in his church. There should be no pecking order in the body of Christ. As we've said before, everybody is somebody in the Lord's body. Say that. Everybody is somebody in the Lord's body. How dare us talk about each other and look at each other with disdain and disregard. But that's exactly the woe that Jesus is pronouncing on these religious men. Fifthly, verse 40. Who devour widows' houses. Listen to these words from William Barclay. He said, they devoured widows' houses. This is a savage charge. Josephus, who was himself a Pharisee, says of certain times of intrigue in Jewish history that the Pharisees valued themselves highly upon their exact skill in the law of their fathers. They made men believe that they were highly favored by God and that they inveigled certain women into their schemes and plottings. The idea behind this seems to be this. An expert in the law could take no pay for his teaching. He was supposed to have a trade by which he earned his daily bread. But these legal experts had managed to convey to people that there was no higher duty and privilege than to support a rabbi in comfort. That, in fact, such support would undoubtedly entitle him or her who gave it to a high place in the heavenly academy. It is a sad fact that women have always been imposed upon by religious charlatans. And it would seem that these scribes and Pharisees imposed on simple people who could ill afford to support them. I sort of buy that. When I realized this week that these particular men that Jesus is casting these woes to, and as I understand how that connects with the next story of the widow giving her amount in the temple, it all sort of starts connecting. And so here we just have a picture of the ugliness of religious sham. We should, as a church, and I speak to you as deacons now, those of you who are deacons in this body, we should be about finding out what the needs of our widows are. And I know you are. I know you do this. But it should be a high priority for us, not for any gain of ourselves, as these men undoubtedly did, but so that as a church, we would be doing the thing that God loves, and that's what He loves. We're going to say more about this next time as we talk about the widow's mite. But then lastly, and I don't think it's any question about why He saved this for last, and for appearance sake, offer long prayers. these will receive greater condemnation. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It's always been a question in my heart, in your heart, I'm sure, about prayer. What's the right kind of prayer, place of prayer? The old church had prayer meeting where people would gather together to list needs of the church and then spend time in prayer. Some churches are criticized for not having, quote, prayer meetings. Sometimes we put the focus on the meetings rather than the focus on what Jesus is putting the focus on here in Matthew. Doesn't really matter. That doesn't really matter. It's up to the individual church, I guess. But what does matter is that we have a proper attitude about prayer. And Jesus said these words. He says, when you are praying, and for some of you, it starts the moment you wake up. You start your prayer. Some of you say, good morning, Lord. And some of you say, good Lord, it's morning. I can't believe it. But you start your prayers early. Some of you pray extended prayers in the morning where you spend 10 minutes, 20 minutes in prayer on your knees before God. That's a good thing. Some of you approach your day where you pray your way from the bedroom to the kitchen. You pray your way from the kitchen to your car. You pray your way from the car to your work. And then you pray all day long in an attitude, an atmosphere of prayer. There's no wrong ways to pray except sham praying. But Jesus said, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. This is why, and I don't make a big point about this, but I just say it to you young parents. Don't teach your children rehearsed prayers. Only teach them that if you plan on graduating them very soon to their own prayers. Teach them to pray their own words. Thank you, Jesus. That's a great prayer. Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. And this is a short prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray that. With the words on the screen, let's go back up and let's pray starting in verse 9. Let's say this prayer. I want to hear this together. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen. This is the kind of prayer, I think, that the Lord desires for us. Not long prayers with lots of verbiage and lots of phrases. Chuck Swindoll, I love what Chuck Swindoll said one time. He said, you know, a lot of old school church attenders grew up with prayer phrases where every prayer would end the same way and every prayer would begin the same way and every prayer would have an insert in the middle. And he said it was almost routine. But he challenged his people. He said, disregard any of the way you've been praying and start praying differently. Pray purposefully differently so that you will never be guilty of just this repetition that the Lord Jesus talked about here. And I think that's basically what he's saying there about their long prayers. Now, I want to close this morning with some practical lessons. These are lessons that come right off of the page for us. Number one, Jesus warns against the sinful craving to be somebody. This is a warning against desiring prominence, either by your clothes, by your looks, by your intelligence, by your talent, by your wealth, by your position, or by your spirituality. Number two, Jesus rebukes a sham religion. True followers of Jesus should look like children. My, how we've drifted. True believers should be unpretentious in prayer, just like children. And thirdly, he condemns using religion for selfish gain. These three things sum up what our Lord teaches as he pronounces the woe to the scribes. In closing, I go to Psalm 139. And I want to read verse 23 and 24. You follow and listen as I read, and let this be our prayer today. I want us to pray this as a church, and I want us to pray this as individuals. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word as we have reflected this morning on these six things. May we ever be mindful, Lord, that you see to the inside. And Lord, no matter how much pretending, what really matters is what is really in our hearts. Search our hearts, Lord. Show us. Help us make that correction. And then may we leave this place determined to be a light for this dark world. Help us, Lord, to know the difference between this sham religion that Jesus confronted and what's really true. And may we stand on this truth and live this truth for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for those areas of our life where we're not measuring up to this standard. And help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.